Well, Gary and Joyce are here, so we can start. Good evening. Anybody have any special prayer requests that we need to tend to, okay? Your dad still not doing any better?
No.
83, as you said. Yeah. Yes, Joe. Okay. All right. We'll do that. Yes. Okay.
And you said that Mike and Sheila were going to be traveling next week.
Okay. Yes.
I had a friend of mine in St. Louis. She got shingles on her legs.
Sorry to hear that. Anyone else?
I don't know about the 10-12 different needs for prayer and families, people's lives, not know all about it. Just from the prayer and story. They all have a lot of people need Christ.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, as we begin, let's take these things to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come to you tonight, we come to you recognizing that you are a good God. You are a good God even when we can't understand what you're doing. But you love us and you care for us. And you have a plan that you are carrying out. So we just rely on that truth. Father, we do want to lift to you again tonight Sandy's father, who apparently isn't doing well. Father, we just ask that you would strengthen him, touch him, and make him stronger. We pray as well for Shirley and ask that you continue to help her to recover. We pray for Troy's friend who's undergoing the shingles. Father, I know those are painful, and with the staph infection, that's even worse. We do pray for Phyllis and Sue and their trip and their friends. We just ask for your protection for them, and that in addition to that, Father, you would give them a good time, an enjoyable time together, and bless that fellowship. Father, there are so many unspoken requests here. We do pray for Joe's family situation and for his granddaughter especially. Father, those family situations can be difficult. But you know what's going on there, Father, and so we leave that in your hands. And as Gary said, there are so many unspoken requests, so many people in need of Christ, in need of salvation, in need of healing, both physically and mentally, as well as spiritually. Father, we just trust in you, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together and study your word. We want to be more like you, Father, and we know that the way we become more like you is to get to know you better through your word. And so that's our objective. We rely on your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide as we come to your word tonight. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, as we begin this evening, I want to take a little side trip and say to you that one of the things that we've been studying in the book of Genesis, particularly as we've looked at the life of Abraham, is a life of faith. And I heard somebody say this week, and it's true. I've heard it said before, and I know you've heard it said before, but it's very true. And that is that it's easy to believe in God. What is difficult is to believe God when we don't know what He's doing or why He's doing it. And we've seen in Moore, Oklahoma this week, just unbelievable and total devastation of people's lives, their possessions, their families. I guess there are 24 confirmed dead now, 10 of whom are children. And it's hard in those kinds of situations to believe God and to trust Him that He knows exactly what He's doing and why. I always go back to two passages of Scripture in times like this. One of those is in Isaiah 55, where God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What God is saying to us there very clearly is, I'm going to reveal a great deal to you about what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, but there are a lot of things that I'm not going to reveal to you. You're not going to know until you get to heaven. You'll know then, but you're not going to go now. And the other passage that I think about in times like this is in the book of Job. And of course, we're very familiar with what Job went through. Job went through a whirlwind in his own life, not unlike they've gone through in Moore, Oklahoma this week, where all of his children were gathered together in one place having a party, and a whirlwind came through, knocked down the foundations of the house, and they were all crushed to death, all of his children, all at one time, wiped out. But I go back to the beginning of that book, in Job chapter 1, where Satan comes before the Lord, and he's talking to him. The Lord says, "Where have you been?" Satan said, "I've been roaming up and down on the earth." And God says to Satan, and this always just flabbergasts me. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God is the one who sicked Satan on Job. Now, I hear a lot of people say that God is not involved in things like what happened in Moore, Oklahoma. I would just say, according to the Scripture, that is really poor theology. God is omnipotent. He is in control of it all. And had He wanted that tornado to go around Moore, Oklahoma, and not devastate that, He certainly could have done that. Now, do I have an answer for you as to why that happened? No, I do not. This young lady that we've been praying for, Lauren, who I understand was 29 years of age, passed away this week. What do we say to her parents? I don't know. We can hug them. We can love them. We can assure them that God is good and He knows what He's doing, but that's not going to make them feel any better, I don't think. I would just say that, I say all that to say that as we look at these stories in Scripture, I think it's easy sometimes for us to sit back at a distance and not understand that these were real life situations with real life people. And that just astounds me even more at the kind of faith that Abraham showed in what God was doing. And I think that we need to have that kind of faith. I've been impressed by the interviews of the residents of Moore, Oklahoma. So many of them have said, God is good. People whose homes, all their possessions are laying in a gigantic pile 15 miles away from where they were originally, saying to the television reporters, God is good. And the TV reporters don't know what to do with it. They're flabbergasted that anybody in that situation, I mean, what a testimony that is. Yes, Phyllis.
You hear people say all the time that God won't put more on you than you can handle.
Bear. Mm-hmm.
But then I heard this pastor on TV the other day saying that they're misquoting that and that that's not really true. That what it's really saying is that he will be with you. Not really saying that he won't put on more on you than you can handle.
Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians, is it 10:13? Says something real close to that. Let's look at it. And I probably have the wrong verse, by the way. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So I think I would probably agree with the pastor who says, with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. God's going to be with you. Hebrew children who were in that fiery furnace, the interesting part of that story is God did not prevent them from being thrown in the furnace. But Jesus got in there with them. And when they came out, there was not even the smell of the fire on them, nor had their hair been singed. So, I thought of that this week as I was looking at those horrible pictures from Moore and thinking about that in terms of what we've been studying, in terms of a life of faith, and believing God even when we don't understand, can't understand, can't see what He's doing and why He's doing it. That's important. Yes?
The governor was asked how they needed, and she said prayer.
Yeah. Bless her heart. Yeah. Lots of people asking for prayer. Okay, tonight we come to chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, which is the story of the death and burial of Sarah. Let's look at this chapter together. Verse 1 says, Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. That, by the way, is the first time in Scripture where we're told about mourning and weeping. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Remember, we talked before about the fact that Abraham was not at this point or ever really a landowner. He was a nomad. He moved about from place to place and really kind of stayed there with the permission of the people who were in possession of the land that he was on. And that was no small trick because Abraham had, as we know, huge flocks and a huge retinue of people. So when he moved into an area, he was going to take over a substantial piece of land. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is in the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who were at the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Just so you'll know, a shekel at that time was approximately a half ounce in weight. So 400 shekels of silver would have been about 200 ounces of silver. 16 ounces to a pound, that's a boatload of silver for a field. He paid a pretty hefty price. Notice without hesitating, he paid that price. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave in the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This becomes the only piece of real estate that Abraham ever owned in the Promised Land. Of all the land, and we saw that he was promised from the river of Egypt, which we saw is on the eastern edge of Egypt, all the way to the river Euphrates. God gave that land to Abraham and to his descendants after him. The only piece of that that Abraham ever owned was this one field near Hebron. Now, he had lived in that area for several years. So I'm sure that field and that cave was one that he was very familiar with and may have thought at one time or another that it would make a good burial place. But when Sarah died, he decided that that was where he was going to bury her. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in this chapter. Not that it's not important. All of God's Word is equally inspired. But there are several things that I think need to be commented on. One of those has to do with the death of Sarah. We've looked at Sarah in some detail, and we've seen some of her faults and some of her warts. That's one thing about the Scripture, is that it is brutally honest about the people who are in it. That's one of the ways, as I've said before, that I know that this is God's inspired word. Because if you were making this stuff up, some of these stories you'd never tell. So we've seen some of the warts that Sarah has, but I find it interesting that even with all of the ceremony that the Roman Catholic Church has attached to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the legend that they have attached to her, and the virtual worship that they have for Mary, the mother of Jesus, There's not a single place in Scripture where we are admonished to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example. However, there are two places, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, where we are told to look to Sarah as an example. One of those is in Isaiah chapter 51. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. So we're not only told to look to Abraham as an example, but to Sarah as an example, and that's God himself speaking there. The place in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 through 6. Peter says, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So, I just find it interesting that although Sarah was certainly far from perfect, and as I said, we've looked in some detail at some of her failings, she did walk in faith as Abraham did. Now, we're told here that Sarah was 127 years old when she died. We're not told how long she and Abraham were married. However, I think we can do some educated math and see some interesting numbers. We know that she was 65 when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. She was 10 years younger than Abraham. He was 75, so that would have made her 65. She died at 127, so just from the time he was called from Ur of the Chaldees, at age 65, they would have been married 62 years. But it was not uncommon for women in that culture in that day to be married in their teens, certainly by their early 20s. If she had been married in her teens and died at 127, she and Abraham would have been married for over 100 years. So it's easy to understand why Abraham went in, we're told, and mourned and wept for her. They had gone through a lot together, folks, over a long period of time. She was his faithful companion. Now, I'm also struck by the fact that in his dealings with the Hittites in negotiating for this burial site, Abraham conducted himself as a real gentleman. Given what I'm sure was his emotional state at the time this was going on, it would have been easy to understand how he could have been a little short and said, "Wait a minute, you people aren't listening. I want to buy this place." But he didn't do that. He conducted himself at all times, goes to great pains as you go through this chapter, to conduct himself as a gentleman. I wish that all Christians would do that in their business dealings. He refused to accept the cave that he wanted as a gift. Instead, he insisted on paying the price for it that was named by the owners. And as I said, given that day and time, the price that he paid, 400 shekels of silver, would have been a huge price for a field and a cave, but he was certainly willing to do that. This cave, by the way, became something of a family burial plot. As we go through the next several chapters of Genesis, you're going to see that not only is Sarah buried there, but Abraham is going to be buried there. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is going to be buried there. Isaac is going to be buried there. Rachel, Jacob's wife, is going to be buried there, as is Jacob. So it became, we don't know for sure about Joseph. We'll see as we get to Joseph, when we get there, when he dies, that he insists that they bring his bones back from Egypt into the promised land. We don't know for sure where he was buried, but it could very well have been in this same location. All right, that brings us then to chapter 24. And we come to the interesting story of the marriage of Isaac. Getting a wife for Isaac. Several things about this story fascinate me. One is that Isaac is 40 years old when all this takes place. But Isaac is not involved in any way in the selection of his wife. He stays home. And I find that an interesting cultural difference between. I'm not sure, by the way, that the way they did it back then is not a whole lot better than what we do today. Yeah, I know there probably were some downsides to it, but it seemed to work out pretty well. So let's start in chapter 24, and we'll read together about the first 27 verses of this. It is something of a, as I say, something of an interesting story. Verse 1 says, now Abraham was old, advanced in age. He's right around 140. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. Just as an aside here. The servant is not named throughout this chapter. But I believe, and I would like to believe, that it's Eliezer. Remember Eliezer of Damascus, we met back in chapter 15, who was a servant in Abraham's household? That would have been 50 to 60 years prior to the events that are taking place here. So if Eliezer was a young man in those days, which I think he was, he would have been 70 to 80 years old at this time. So, I think it makes for a better story if Eliezer is the servant. So, with your permission, we're just going to make him the servant that we're talking about here. It does say, by the way, in verse 2, the oldest of his household, said to his servant, the oldest of his household. So, I think that qualifies as being Eliezer. Please place your hand under my thigh. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, the wording there, you shall place your hand under my thigh, is a delicate euphemism for what he actually said. What he told Eliezer was that he was to put his hand on his member and swear an oath thereby. The symbolism of that seems to be that if you don't follow through on this oath, my descendants who come forth from me will take care of you. But that's what was going on here in swearing this oath. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Eliezer saying, I'm going myself, but this 40-year-old man is not going to select his wife. And Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. I think Abraham is being protective of Isaac. He fears for his safety. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Remember when Abraham and his dad stopped off in Haran? Nahor is right next to it. That's where he's going. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. I'm not going to comment on that. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by this spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I shall know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. And it came about, please notice, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relationships with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will also draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel. That's pretty light, but you'll understand that later when you see where the ring is going. Hint, it isn't on her finger. And 2 bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold. And he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. So we have here, as I said, this interesting story. Abraham is going to put this servant, Eliezer, in charge of finding a wife for Isaac. But this trip is going to be guided by God. Abraham has said to Eliezer before he goes, God is going to send his angel before you to assure that your trip is a success. As we're going to see a little bit later, Eliezer, when he gets there, is going to go to God in prayer and ask God for a specific sign so that he knows who's the right woman. The right woman in this case is exceedingly important, obviously, because God has made this promise of all these descendants through Isaac, so his wife is going to be obviously a very important part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. So it's a very important trip. Abraham specifically does not want Isaac's wife to come from the pagan daughters of the Canaanites among whom he now lives. He wants Eliezer to go back to his brother's home in Nahor, which is near Haran. Now, as we saw before, this is no small trip. Haran is approximately 500 miles from where they are in Canaan. So this was a camel, I am told, can move about 100 miles a day, but they probably didn't move at that pace. So this is going to be at least a week-long trip for them to get from Canaan to Haran on these camels. And as I said, Abraham makes his servant swear an oath that he will select a wife from among Abraham's relatives. Abraham is old. He's 140. He doesn't know for sure how much longer he's going to live. But he's given this assignment to Eliezer, and he wants to be sure that Eliezer carries through with it, whether Abraham is living or not. So the servant swears an oath, takes some of his master's wealth to give as a gift, a sort of a dowry to the family of the woman, and sets out. Now, quite obviously, by the time he got there, he had thought through what his strategy was going to be, because he went to a well outside Nahor where the women came in the evening to draw water. I'm very impressed by the fact that this servant does not rely on his own wits and his own plan for selecting the right woman. Rather, what he does is to go to God in prayer and ask God for a sign, a very specific sign. He says, whichever woman I ask to give me a drink, if she says, I'll give you a drink and I'll also draw water for your camels, then I'll know that that's the woman. Now, understand that that was a big deal. How many camels has he got? 10. You're making the story better. Yeah, I like your number better. Let's make it 12. No, he said 10. He got 10 camels. Camels, I am told, can drink 50 gallons of water in a 3-minute span of time. Now, this little girl comes out with a water jar on her shoulder that she's going to use to draw water for her family. No doubt for their evening meal, perhaps even for washing their feet or whatever. But I can't imagine that water jar is going to contain more than a few gallons. 3, maybe? 10 camels times 50 gallons, 500 gallons of water. Eliezer had plenty of time to observe her. This was no small task. She was running to the well, bringing the water back to the trough, and dumping it in for these camels to drink until they were all finished, it says. So she made a not a small commitment, and this sign that Eliezer asked for was interesting. Now, the other thing that strikes me here is this. Eliezer had obviously become a believer in Abraham's God, because he prays to God for this sign. Now, how did that happen? Apparently, Abraham had spoken of God and his blessings to those in his household in such a way that they were attracted to that God and became believers in him as well. I think it goes without saying that it would be good for us all to speak and to live in front of our families in such a way as to help them to become believers in God as well. But Abraham had obviously done that because Eliezer was a believer. He'd also done a little planning because he brought 10 camels. He obviously was looking forward to a successful trip and needed those extra camels for this new wife and her retinue to ride on their way back. Now, talk about a quick answer to prayer. I pointed out to you in verse 15, it says, and it came about before he had finished speaking. He's still praying when Rebekah comes out. And it says, she was very beautiful. And I would say to you that when the Bible says of a person, male or female, that they were very beautiful, I say male or female because the Bible says the same thing about Absalom, David's son, that he was gorgeous as well. But when the Bible says she was very beautiful, you can bet that she was very beautiful. And she passes the test of the sign. He goes up to her and he says, give me a drink. And she gives him a drink quickly. And she says, not only will I give you a drink, but I'll draw water for your camels as well, which she did. But he still doesn't know at this point if she's passed the second part of the requirement. He doesn't know, Eliezer doesn't know, if she is of the proper family, because Abraham was very specific. You will take a wife from my brother's family. So Eliezer questioned her to find out if she met all of his qualifications. And when he found out she did, he gave her a gold ring weighing a half shekel. We're going to see a little bit later that gold ring went in her nose, which I find interesting, but that was part of the culture, I guess, in that day. The two bracelets were 10 shekels of gold each, so they were a little more substantial. Notice that when Eliezer realized that his trip might be successful, he is careful to give thanks to the Lord. The first thing he does after he talks to her and finds out who she is and what family she's in, first thing he does in verses 26 and 27 is he says, the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. So he immediately, before he does anything else, gives thanks. He prayed for a sign. God had given him that sign. He's now giving thanks to God immediately. Now, in this next passage, we're going to be introduced to Rebekah's brother, Laban. This man is going to become important later when Jacob comes looking for a wife. Laban is not one of my favorite characters in Scripture. He's a weasel. And he's greedy. And he's a liar. And he doesn't have very much character. And we're going to see that when he starts swindling Jacob. And when Jacob's looking for a wife. But I'm fascinated by Laban's reaction when Rebekah, his sister, comes home. She's got this new gold ring in her nose and these two gold bracelets. And she's telling him this story about this servant who's come from afar with these 10 camels. I'm guaranteeing you folks that Laban has dollar signs in his eyeball. She's going, whoa, we're going to make a killing here. Cha-ching is exactly right, Linda. So, beginning in verse 28, says, then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. He ran all the way down to the spring to meet him. Of course he did. And it came about that when he saw the ring, and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man said to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw to feed the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when the food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. If I could advise Eliezer at this point, I think I would have kept that information to myself in front of Laban, but anyway, And he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. And he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make you your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. If they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now that you will make my journey to which I go successful, so on and so forth. He recounts this all the way down. He's really recounting the story of what has happened until we get down to verse 52. And it says, It says, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it came about when Abraham's servant heard these words that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver, articles of gold, and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us for a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go. And he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent her away, sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. As I said, Laban's interest here, I think, is primarily the wealth of Abraham and what he can get out of it. He doesn't seem to be primarily interested in his sister and her welfare. Although, if she's going to go marry the son of this wealthy man, then obviously things are going to go pretty well for her as well. In any case, Laban shows them the kind of Middle Eastern hospitality that was expected in that day. He unloaded their camels, we're told. In parentheses, I would put, no doubt taking a careful inventory. He provided the animals with hay for food. He provided water for all of them to wash their feet, and he had a meal prepared for them, and he offered them and their animals lodging. And then, as I said, the next several verses are just a recounting of Eliezer's trip. Then after recounting his trip, Eliezer gets right down to business. He's had a successful trip. He wants to return immediately to Abraham with the good news. Now, at first, Laban and Bethuel agree, and they say, yes, you can take her and go. But then after they spent the night, and they get up in the morning, and Eliezer's ready to go, they say, no, wait a minute. Why don't you give us about 10 days to get things ready? And Eliezer says, no, I need to get back to my master right away with this good news. And they said, well, we'll consult with Rebekah and see what she says. I find it interesting, and I think a good commentary on the character of Rebekah, that they say to her, will you go with this man? And she says, immediately, I will go. Now, this woman had probably never been away from home before, and she's getting ready to make a 500-mile trip to marry a man she's never met. And she immediately says, I will go. I think, as I said, that that's quite a commentary on Rebecca's character. I think that she saw the hand of God on Eliezer and his trip. I don't know if you've had this experience in your life, but I have had the experience in my life of meeting people on whom it was obvious that God's hand rested. And when you meet those people, are in contact with them, there's something very attractive about that. And I think that's what happened here with Rebecca. She saw God's hand on Eliezer and saw that this whole thing had been arranged and worked out exactly as God would have had it. So that's why she said that she was ready to go. Next, we come to the somewhat, I would say, tender tale of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, beginning in verse 62 of chapter 24. By the way, if you hadn't noticed before, this is the longest single chapter in the book of Genesis, 67 verses. It says, "Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to her servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He is my master.' Then she took her veil," notice, "she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So, Rebekah showed the proper kind of modesty in that culture by covering herself with her veil when she first met Isaac. But after getting to know one another, they were married, and we're told that this marriage to Rebekah was a comfort to Isaac, and that he loved her.
There.
I know that's terrible looking, but there's not much I can do about it. So Isaac is married. Now, in the first part of chapter 25, we'll get down through about the first 11 verses, which contain the death of Abraham. Verse 1 says, "Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. And she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dadan. And the sons of Dadan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldaya. All these were sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines," notice please, "Abraham gave gifts while he was still leaving and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy." Now, in the first part of this chapter, we're told that Abraham took another wife. Actually, according to verse 6, and also 1 Chronicles 1:32, Keturah was Abraham's concubine. Concubines are taken, by men who are still married. So most believe that he actually took Keturah as his concubine before Sarah's death. Not uncommon in those days, not God's plan. Part of the reason why I say that is that if you look at the results of this union between Abraham and Keturah, you'll notice some interesting names among the sons who were born of that union. One of them is Midian. Anybody remember Midian from later on? It was the Midianites who had come and taken over the land of Israel. That's who I'm having a little brain thing here. The guy who broke the lamps, the judge of Israel. Gideon, thank you. I appreciate that. That's who Gideon had to fight against later on. We also see a couple of other names there. Sheba and Dedan. Those became mighty princes in the land of Arabia. You'll run into those later on in the book of Isaiah. Glennis and I were studying in Isaiah this morning, and we saw those two names, and I said, don't forget those. You're going to see those again tonight. They were part of that group in Arabia that came back and caused all kinds of problems for the children of Israel. So whenever we step outside God's perfect plan for our lives and do things on our own, we're going to reap what we sow. And Abraham sowed some things here that were reaped later on. He had six more sons. And we're told that he sent them away from Isaac into northern Arabia. And many of them did come back later on to pester the children of Israel and become a problem for them. I don't like to leave Abraham here with this negative thought about him. Because as I thought back over the life of Abraham, he's kind of become, through this study, to me, something of a friend. We've gotten to know him, both his pluses, which were great, and his minuses, which were unfortunate, over the past several weeks. He is still known as the father of all the faithful, and I think we can understand why that is true. So we'll pick up next week with the descendants of Ishmael at the last in this middle section of verse 25, and Isaac and his sons, and the selling of the birthright by Esau to Jacob in the end of chapter 25. We'll see an interesting comparison between Ishmael and his sons and Isaac and his sons and what happens to those two. But I appreciate your faithfulness in attending and your kind attention. Thank you very much.